Good morning. So it has been a long time since I've taught Sunday school in front of people. So I'm glad to be back. I was just saying this morning, I taught for like 9 months. I think I spent about 9 months teaching in front of a computer screen, recording it. And there's a lot of advantages to that. One, I just assume everybody's delighted in whatever I'm saying because I can't see their faces, so there's that. And you get really bold after a while because you're kind of talking to yourself. Two, I had dual screens with all these things I could pull up and resources, and I could edit. So when I made major mistakes, I just stopped it, fixed it, and went on. So that will not happen here. The other thing is, in the past, I've typically been very dependent on the screens in the fellowship hall. So I'm still kind of using that format. But I will transition as we go, so we'll figure out handouts or whatever we need to do. So just bear with me for a few weeks as we kind of figure it out. Plus, I think we're going to have some other people come in and teach, and we've got some things we've got to figure out, so we're just getting back and getting started, but I'm really glad that we're able to have Sunday school again. In addition, if you're wondering what we're going to do, when I'm teaching, we'll normally do the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because I'm actually going to pick up where I stopped on the recordings. So they are all on sermon audio, questions 1 through 20. So feel free to go back there. One other bad side effect of teaching in front of a computer screen is I just tended to go on until I was done. I got better as I went, but some of those classes go for an hour, which we will not do here. Please, if you would like to see them, you're welcome to do so. And there's some older classes as well on the Shorter Catechism that John Olson did that are good as well. So please avail yourself of that. So today we'll actually just pick up with question 21. There's no bad place to pick up in the Shorter Catechism. But first, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your great mercy and grace. We thank you that faithful men throughout history have sought to preserve the truth of your word. But we thank you even more that your word has been preserved by your Spirit, that it has been kept safe for the generations, that it has not disappeared in antiquity, but that your word has survived from the beginning of the world until now and will continue to go through. We thank you for that great word of God, Jesus Christ, the word embodied, incarnate in the flesh, who came on our behalf and died for our sins. We thank you this morning for this opportunity to be reminded of his great work of redemption, and that we are your children through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be recording this morning rather than streaming it, so I'm just making sure I've got it, and I'll put it on sermon audio later, hopefully today. So the question we'll be looking at is 21. If you don't have the Westminster Shorter Catechism in front of you, you can always look at it on your device. It's in our hymnals, but I'm going to read you the question and the answer, so you'll be able to catch what we're talking about. So question 21 said, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Of course, the short answer would be Lord Jesus Christ, right? Yes, yes. And of course, the answer in the Catechism is the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. It's a really profound statement. It's very succinct, but in there is just a ton of theology that is so critical and core to our identity in Christ. Later today, I'm going to be preaching this morning, or exhorting the word, I should say, delivering the word this morning. And when I do, I'm going to talk about some of this, the work of Christ. And this is always the central message of the Christian faith, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything we do, everything we are, everything the church is about Jesus. He is the core of our doctrine. So what I do normally in these lessons, if you haven't heard on the Shorter Catechism, I don't do anything very profound. I just simply go through the supporting texts, so the proof texts, sorry. So if you don't have one of these, if you don't have a copy of the Shorter Catechism, I recommend you get the PCA edition. It has the entire Confession of Faith and the Catechisms, both shorter and longer, larger. And the value of that, too, in addition to the Catechisms, is the fact that all the scripture proofs are there. Now, when the Westminster Divines originally put together the Shorter Catechism, they were sent back by Parliament, at the time, to also add scripture proofs, which was a wise decision. But when the PCA edition was put together, there was additional texts provided for that. So those texts are very important, because the question always is, where does this come from, the scripture, right? How is this supported? Because the Westminster Shorter Catechism, really all the documents, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, the Confession of Faith, all are a summary of the doctrines of scripture, right? This is not our doctrine in the sense of that it is the document that is the source of truth. It testifies to the source of truth, which of course is the Holy Scripture, the Word of God, infallible and inerrant. And so I recommend that. A couple of other resources that might be useful to you. This has a little different cover than the older one did. But G.I. Williamson, years ago, put together a series of teaching on the Confession of Faith and the Shorter and Larger Catechism. I think it's good. I think it's good. It's not what I would call very, it's very practical, it's very accessible, it's not necessarily very devotional, but if you're just trying to get some of the core understanding of what these things mean, I recommend this series, and it's very good, and it's very accessible, and it's meant for classes, so it's useful. Also, a book that I've found useful that's by Joel Beek and Sinclair Ferguson is Reformed Confessions Harmonized. So you've probably heard of a harmony of the Gospels, where the Gospels are set side by side and the passages are looked at in context of each other. This is the same way, only it uses the historic Reformed Confessions. So the Belgic, the Heidelberg, the Second Helvetic, Canons of Dort, Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism are put in parallel. And so as you're looking at, and you can see sometimes there's gaps there, but as you're looking at some of this doctrine, especially if you're looking at like the Shorter Catechism, it can be really helpful to see like the Larger Catechism and the Confession in line and see how those things relate, but then also the other historic creeds. And there's another one of those put out by Morton Smith. It's only, I believe, yeah, it's the Confession of Faith, and it's the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, also useful, and then supporting texts as well. Okay, so those are good books. I recommend them because they help you get some context for what's going on. So we have these scripture proofs that are part of the Shorter Catechism, or I should say rather supporting doctrine or supporting scripture for the Shorter Catechism. And the first is from John 14:1-7. John 14:1-7. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, one of the things that I've been doing is the scripture proofs in the Shorter Catechism tend to be very condensed because there's only so much space, and so they're condensed to just those one or two verses that want to be referenced. But I do tend to pull some more context in when we do these classes, just because if you take one or two verses out, it's sometimes hard to know the flow of it. But the focus here is the Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." See, that is, I think, one of the things that, I don't know that it's as common now, but one of the ways that people will try to get around the historical Jesus, that is the Jesus of our faith, is to say that Jesus was simply a good teacher, a good man, a prophet perhaps in some capacity, but they don't want to acknowledge him as the Redeemer of God's elect. Because if that's the truth, then we are responsible to God. Richard's been doing an excellent job with the men's Bible study every other week. I really recommend men, if you can, to attend. And one of the things he's talked about was with these atheists, how, I forget which atheist it is, but how they reference, like, they don't want there to be a God into which they have to submit themselves. And some of them have been honest about that. And we have to recognize that that's the truth of the case. Because if we acknowledge that there is a God and that there is a Redeemer, then we are morally responsible to that God, and then we have to deal with that Redeemer. We have to submit to God's law, and we have to be redeemed from our sin. I really, if you ever get the opportunity, take us some time, sit down on a Sunday afternoon, and just read through the Gospel of John all the way through. Just one reading. And you will recognize very quickly that Jesus gives us no choice but to contend with his identity as who he is. That's why, if you wonder why the Pharisees and the Sadducees are so angry that they're willing to put him to death, is because Jesus did not give anyone a choice. They either had to acknowledge him as the true Redeemer of God, or they had to reject him. And that's why he elicited such strong feelings in people. That's why the disciples, even though they were still confused as to his complete identity, even at the end, they were drawn to him. They were attracted to him. He elicited strong feelings, and people either wanted to be with him or they wanted to reject him. And as his teachings became harder to accept, unless you were to acknowledge who he was, people began to walk away from him. When he talks about, for instance, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, people who were attracted began to walk away because his teachings were hard. They were difficult. And not just hard to understand, but hard to accept. And people still have that reaction today, right? We can talk about all kinds of religions and philosophies and things, but when the name of Jesus Christ comes in the room, that name demands a decision be made, an acknowledgement, and people have very passionate reactions to that. So it's important that we understand Jesus says very clearly who he is. He does not give us room to be able to sort of kind of acknowledge him. Because good men don't declare themselves to be the Son of God unless they are, right? Unless they are, and he certainly was. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Yeah, sure.
I think it's good to see these verses. You know, the catechism is such a condensation, mm-hmm. It's not always application.
Right.
But in the scriptures, we usually find applications, mm-hmm. just like the passage you read, let right. not your hearts be troubled.
Right.
Well, that's an application right. of that truth.
That's true. Yep.
We use that truth.
We do.
To, you know, help us not
spur us
be
on.
Troubled.
Yeah, exactly. No, it's absolutely true. Yeah. Let not your hearts be troubled. I've been thinking about that passage a lot lately. And that's our encouragement. We'll talk about some of that this morning as well. All right. So Acts 4, 5 through 12. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. That reference to the builders and the cornerstone that's rejected, or I'm sorry, the stone that's been rejected has become the cornerstone, is from Psalm 118. And here the disciples are standing before the high priestly family. They're being judged for a healing they did, which is very similar to what Christ himself experienced. And he said that very clearly, that as God's, as his disciples, we too would be judged by the world. Here they are, they've performed this healing, they're being judged for that and called into question. And what do they say? "We've done this in the name of Jesus Christ." It's for Jesus Christ that he that this man has been healed, and that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ alone whom we save. And you can imagine this is a pretty bold statement being made to the religious leaders. But they're making it very clear that this healing has been done to testify to Christ. We talk about the miracles of the Bible frequently. And there's a lot of conversations about the nature of miracles and do miracles still occur today and so forth. But what's really important is we understand the miracles in the Gospels, the miracle in Acts, are all for a single purpose, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they show his mercy and his compassion and his grace. He reaches out to the suffering, right, in the communities, right? Those who have been left behind by the Jewish authorities and by the religious leaders of the day, and it's those he heals. And it testifies to the nature of God's grace and his mercy, the compassion and the character of Christ, but ultimately it points to who he is. It is he who has the power to heal, of life and death, to even raise men from the dead. This is our Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who can heal can also redeem. 1 Timothy 2, 1-6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So here in this passage, Paul is calling Timothy to be, the people of God should be in constant prayer, right? For all people, for kings and those in high positions. It's one of the reasons we regularly in congregational prayer pray for our political leaders. We're called to do that, right? And sometimes when in those prayers, especially Pastor Walters will pray for the salvation of those political leaders. Yes, even political leaders can be saved from their sins. Yes, we do that because of this very passage. But we recognize that Christ is the Redeemer of sinners, right? He is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all and a mediator between God and man. Remember that verse in Job where he talks about, and there is that concept in Job about mediation. If there was only someone who could mediate between me and God. The recognition of Job is, how can he take his case to the Lord? We need a mediator, someone who can stand in the gap for us. And the high priestly service pointed to that. Right? They pointed to that. I've been reading this week in regular readings through all the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, everything the high priests had to go through in order to be made perfect to go before God. There's all this ceremony and ritual, and it all points to the fact that they aren't purified. Right? They are sinful men who have to go and mediate on the behalf of the people, and there's all these constant sacrifices. And if you read descriptions of what the temple would have been like during the sacrificial system, there would have been just a constant flow of blood coming out of that temple of all the animals that would have to be sacrificed for all the various offerings, let alone the Day of Atonement. But Christ himself becomes both the sacrifice and the high priest when he goes to the cross. And if you remember, after his death, something happens in the temple. Does anybody remember after his death on the cross? The veil is torn between the holy place and the holy of holies. And the holy of holies is where the Ark of the Covenant had stood at one time. And it represented the presence of God, his throne, his place. And you could not enter that holy of holies unless you were the high priest. And then only once a year. And then if you were unworthy, you weren't prepared, they would die. They tied a little rope around their legs. If they died in there, they could drag the body back out. It's a recognition that God is holy. We forget that because we have all the rights and privileges of people who have received Jesus Christ. And so it's really easy for us to get a bit lazy in our understanding of who God is in his righteousness and holiness. But let us not forget who God is. Because if you have to stand in the presence of God on the judgment day without the blood of Jesus Christ, you are in ultimate danger and the wrath of God. There is no hope for you. But we who are in Christ stand clothed in His righteousness. Under His blood, we can stand confident because we don't stand in our own righteousness. We stand in Christ's righteousness. He's the one mediator. He's the true high priest that all those other high priests pointed to. Hebrews talks about Him being in the order of Melchizedek. He didn't have to be a descendant of Aaron. He was the high priest because of who He was, the incarnate Son of God. And He still mediates for us. In Revelation, you have this image of Jesus, the high priest. He is standing between, doing His ministry among the lampstands, which represent the churches, right? There is this image of a lampstand, right? The Old Testament lampstands that were in the temple. And we see this image of Christ in the heavenly temple, the true temple, the one that the earthly temple pointed to, being forever our mediator on our behalf. That's why when we go to prayer, before we've even confessed our sins, we know that God has already forgiven us through the shed blood of Christ. And yet we are called to go and confess our sins as a reminder to both us of our sin and also to continue to receive the reminder of God's work on our behalf. Jesus is always interceding for us. That's why our poor, pitiful prayers are made worthy of God through the Holy Spirit because of the mediation of Christ. That's why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. We literally are praying in the name of the one who has redeemed us. He is our one mediator. So that's the first part of that question. Question 21, or the first part of the answer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then going on, we say, who being the eternal Son of God, right? Because He couldn't be just anyone. We had plenty of prophets, plenty of kings, plenty of priests who came before Christ, and none of them could fulfill. Even our most, if you think about the so-called heroes of the Old Testament, what does the Scripture continually do in the Old Testament? It shows us the hearts of these men. We see the good and we see the evil. Right? Jesus descended from, who God uses over and over to point to Jesus' role as king, is King David, right? Mighty hero, faithful as a young man. And then he commits horrible sin, adultery and murder. Premeditated murder. We see him painted honestly. Look at Abraham. How many times did he fail in his faith? We look at all these characters. We look at the flood with Noah, right? Noah, the only righteous man, you know. And so his family is saved because of that. He builds an ark. He does all these things. And God closes them in the 40 days and 40 nights, all this faithfulness. And then there's this beautiful picture. They come out of the ark, right? It's a renewed creation. They come out of the ark. There's a sacrifice. It's beautiful. And then the first recorded event after that is Noah plants a vineyard and gets drunk. We're just constantly reminded over and over in the Old Testament that the best of us are still the worst. And that's why Jesus Christ, that's why we had to have an incarnate Son of God. We had to have He who knew our weakness, yet without sin. We had to have the true Son of Abraham, the true Israel, the true David, the one that all of these men pointed to, but yet could not be, in order that we could have eternal life. Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. First written reflects to the Davidic kingship, right? That's really what it was about in its original context, but ultimately pointing to the fact that while the kings of Israel were looked upon as a son, it was Jesus Christ, the true Son, the only begotten Son of God who could be in that place. Matthew 3:16-17. Famous passage that we remember from the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. often used to talk about the Trinity, which it is. It's a picture of the Trinity here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all present together at the baptism of Jesus. Here he is, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And Jesus says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." God does not say that. God the Father does not say that of any other man in the Scripture. He says some powerful things about his relationship with Abraham, with Moses, with David. There are powerful statements of God's love for his people and his relationship. But it is only the Son of God who shares this eternal relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And it's only he who could redeem us from our sin. It's what we believe in. You know, we go out every day. Tomorrow we'll go out and we'll just start in our normal lives again. And we'll quickly forget these things, right? It's really easy. First day, like, I get up on Monday morning, open my email, and suddenly, I'm back in the temporal. Begin in the everyday. So important to drag these things with us, because this is what life really is. And it allows us to take that into our everyday lives, so that we're working towards doing everything for the glory of God. Not to earn God's love, but because we've already had the love that God has purchased for us through his own Son's blood. Matthew 17, 5 through 7. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." So this is during the transfiguration, where the disciples, a couple of disciples, get a real look at Jesus in his glory. And they don't know what to say. Peter's like, "Should we build some tabernacles?" You know, Peter had to say something, so he did. I relate to that. Something came out. And God the Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And they fall on their faces because they realize they are before God the Father. Remember the context of this. They remember the Old Testament scriptures. They remember the people at Mount Sinai and God's voice thundering. And when they hear it, they're terrified. And what does Jesus say? "Rise and have no fear." Why? We don't have to have fear because of who he is. Christ represents us. They were, even though his crucifixion was yet to come, they were secure in him, safe in him. But God reminds them of who Jesus is. Listen to him. Those words should echo in our heads, in our ears, every time we approach the Gospels and we hear the teachings of Christ. "This is my Son. Listen to him." Because Jesus' words are strong words. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." And so here's Jesus Christ. And it's always interesting. You'll hear people say, "Well, we can't see God. He's not tangible to me," right? And there's truth. God is spirit. But Jesus says over and over in the Gospels that he has made the Father known. To see Jesus is to see the Father in the sense of understanding who he is. Jesus Christ, if you want to know who God is, read the Gospels. Then you'll know. He is the Word incarnate. Christ testifies clearly to who God is because he himself is the Son of God. He himself is God made flesh. And so to know Christ is to know the Father. And it's very comforting because Jesus, through the Gospels, has made God so accessible to us. In the sense of understanding him, and yet he is so distant. If it wasn't for Christ the mediator, we would be completely separate from God. There is a fundamental difference in our relationship to God at this period after the coming of Christ than there was before. Now, we're all saved through the atonement of Christ in the old covenant and new. That's what they were waiting for. So when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he was trusting in the Christ to come. He didn't know all the details, but he was trusting in the promises of God. And that was fulfilled in Christ. But we know with the coming of Christ, after he left, he says, "You need me to go because I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." And we have this unique relationship to God in the New Testament. Since Hebrews says the Old Testament saints' faith are made perfect with ours, there's this new relationship. And sometimes it can get comfortable, right? It gets comfortable and we forget the drama. That's why the Old Testament's so important, because you read those ceremonial laws and then you read the civil laws and all those things, and they all testify to the righteousness of God, and you also realize that people failed to obey them over and over. There's no evidence that they ever, for instance, had a year of Jubilee that we know of. There's no evidence of obedience to so many of those laws. You read them and they're beautiful, right? The restoration of property, the caring of the poor by not harvesting the corners of your field so there would be food out there for the poor to collect, all these wonderful things. And they failed to do them over and over and over because of their hearts. But they point to a righteousness of Christ, because he was the true Israelite, the true obedient Son of God. So he's the Redeemer of God's elect, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. Very famous passage, Isaiah 9, I think we talked about it on Christmas Eve. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, the story of Christmas, I'm not sure how many in the culture really even know the basics about the story of Christmas anymore, but I think at least when I was a child, that was still taught to some degree, but it was more a time of peace, right? Goodwill. And what happened is people would mix up the idea of the baby of you know, with being innocent in the sense of pure, which is true. He was the righteous Son of God, but he would bring division, and he still does, because of his righteousness. But he is a human being. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The eternal Son of God took on a human nature and a human body in a way that's supernatural and unfathomable to us, but yet real. And he did it on our behalf. And we think of the cross as this ultimate act of humiliation on our behalf, and it's true, it's of his humility, but the fact is his whole life is one of humiliation, for God himself to become incarnate as one of his creatures on our behalf. He did that for us. He became like us, yet without sin. And so he understands our temptations, our sufferings. He understands what it is like to be a man, yet without sin, which is so absolutely critical. Because when he went to the cross, see, he lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, out of a heart of love for his Father. He loved God in a way that our brothers and sisters in the Old Covenant were called to but could not. Right? We remember his time in the wilderness, 40 days. And there he is in the wilderness. We think of the wandering of the Israelites for 40 years because of their sin, but Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, is tempted by the devil. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he's tempted, and he does not sin. He is the true Israelite that the Israelites failed to be. He stands in their place. Matthew 1:22-23, which references Isaiah 7:14. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The prophecy given hundreds of years ago, Jesus is born. He is God with us. God incarnate as a man. John chapter 1, verse 14. Just so much in this whole chapter to unpack, but we'll just look at this verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word "dwelt among us," does anybody know what that means? We talk about this once in a while. Tabernacled, right? The tabernacle was before the temple, the tabernacle was built, and it was built to be a representation. God gave very specific instructions on the building of the tabernacle. It reflected the heavenly temple, God's temple, and was beautiful. If you read through this thing, it's amazing. They're making this in the desert from all these things that they had taken with them when they went from Egypt. The Egyptians threw money and goods at them as they went out the door by God's providence, and they built this just beautiful tabernacle. And when it says he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. See, the tabernacle, unlike the temple, could move anywhere. And it moved with the people through the desert, through their wilderness wanderings in the early days of the nation of Israel. There was this tabernacle, and it was mobile. It could be disassembled and moved. And the tabernacle was the place that God dwelled among his people. It's where he was, but he was isolated from the people. And Jesus, remember, he sometimes refers to himself as a temple being torn down in 3 days and restored. He's talking about himself. Jesus becomes that living tabernacle. He is the presence of God among the people. That which all these things pointed to, he is that, the incarnate Son of God. And he went around ministering to the needs of the people, preaching the gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is here, excuse me, because God himself was present. I can't imagine what it was like for the disciples later when everything was revealed and their eyes were open and they realized this for 3 years. I mean, they say it, they confess it, that he is the Son of God, but they don't truly understand it all, right? We see that in the gospel. They're trusting in him, but they're confused most of the time. And after that, the Holy Spirit comes and there's just a transformation, and then they're out preaching the gospel, right, with power and authority that comes from Christ. But I had to think among themselves, they just reflected upon the fact that they had experienced God in their presence for 3 years. But what's even more important is that Jesus makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit comes as even a more profound experience for us. You know, we think to ourselves, oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. That's true, I can. I get excited thinking about it. But the fact is, we are as close to God in a very real way than we ever will be. We are intimately close to God because the Holy Spirit truly does dwell in our hearts. The fact is, we still struggle with the old man, the old nature, sin, and that is very difficult because we're constantly reminded, and Satan constantly uses that to tell us we are not worthy. And while that is true, we have been made worthy in Christ. So you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Because the truth is, you have been made new. You are a new person. And today we'll talk about being a new person when we talk through the text this morning. And in there we'll talk about being who God has called us to be. So I'm going to stop there and we'll just pick up here in the next week. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your mercy and grace. That you glorify yourself through redemption, through reconciliation. It's hard for us people, for a fallen people, to understand that great love. But yet we are a redeemed people. And we thank you for that great love. Let us have great compassion and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us have great love and compassion for our neighbor as we reflect upon the great salvation and forgiveness that we have received through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's coffee in the other building, so please avail yourself of some of that, and we'll see you at worship.